Okay, you can open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 12. So you're turning there. I just want to tell you that in our lives, we always have, there's some sort of like events that are in the future that we're anticipating. I just think about some categories of this, like we're anticipating holidays. Well, what sort of holidays maybe are you anticipating right now? Memorial Day coming up just next weekend, right? What other?
Father's Day
coming up third Sunday in June, right? July 4th, and I was given this like a softball question to you all at Rock Valley Bible Church. What day are you looking for?
Longest
day of the year. That's right. And yeah, so you'll get information about that. We try to stay outside, play yard games and picnic stuff, and then wait for the sun to go down that last long day. Okay, those are days we anticipate. Maybe family milestones, like say a graduation or a marriage or children perhaps. What mother's not looking forward to? Maybe they don't have exactly the day when that's coming, but looking forward to that day. We anticipate vacation. Anyone want to share a vacation and date that they're looking for? June 5th. Where are you going?
California.
Great. Visit some old friends there. Any other date? What do you got? Yeah?
Mexico.
Wonderful. Do you have a date for that? What day?
May 23rd.
May 23rd to Mexico. That's right. What do we have?
July. I think it's
18th. Ragbra. Right across Iowa. You can look at that. So just family milestones. It's really good. Talk to Michelle about that. If you don't know anything what I'm talking about, look it up. RAGBRAI, like ride across America. Ride with her. Yeah, you could do that too if you want to. It's like 7 days of riding across. Entertainment events. Maybe like a play this afternoon, right? Maybe like a Cubs game that you get to go to, or something at the Rockford Symphony Orchestra. You know, something like that. Now, not every future event's so enjoyable. Like, I put forth a lot of enjoyable ones. Like, there might be a future event like a dental appointment or a colonoscopy or, like, this is not pleasant. Maybe some difficult conversation that you need to have. Like, that's coming up in the future. And, you know, your heartbeat, you're like, oh, man, I don't want to have that conversation. That's really hard. So not everything in the future is something that you smile at or you look at. And you all just can think about your own times. It's on your calendar. Well, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. We've come to chapter 12. And in the midst of that, we've seen this event on the life of the calendar of Jesus. It's called his hour. We saw that in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, they have no wine. And he's sort of like, well, what's it to you, right? What's it, mother? Well, it's a woman. Actually, what's it between me and you? My hour has not yet come. Jesus was talking about this hour of his, whatever this hour was. Now we know as the scripture unfolds, it means the time of his death. But that was in chapter 2. In chapter 7, the brothers of Jesus are encouraging him to go to the feast. And he said, well, it's not my hour, my time has not yet come. And when Jesus did go to the feast, the authorities were seeking to arrest him. But in God's sovereignty, says John 7 verse 30, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, we see that Jesus speaking in the treasury openly before these hostile Pharisees. And it says that no one arrested him, John 8, verse 20, because his hour had not yet come. But now as we come to our text this morning, we see after a year working through the Gospel of John, we see that his hour has come. The title of my message this morning is The Hour Has Come. I want to read for you from verse 20 through verse 36 is going to be our text. I just want to put it in your mind. And then we'll go back and we'll just start working through these verses as is our custom. John chapter 12, verse 20. And as I do, I want you to listen for this hour. It comes up twice in this passage. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Another said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come to you for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The word of God. Okay, we're not a liturgical church. If you say the word of God, you're supposed to say, "Thanks be to God." The word of God. Okay, well, did you hear it? Where did it say the hour? Where did it say the hour here? Two places, help me. Verse 27 and verse 23. And these verses you'll see then form the structure of my text this morning and my points. They both speak about the hour. The hour has come. In fact, verse 23 says it exactly. The hour has come. Now, this hour that Jesus is talking about is the hour of his death. So we'll see that this morning really clearly in this text. And if you know where we are in the Gospel of John, you know that where we are in the life of Jesus, right? We're not in the last hour, not 60 seconds of the life of Jesus. We're in the last week, though, of the life of Jesus. So he had Palm Sunday. We looked at that, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Last week, we looked at that. We said we have a king, Abemos Regum, right? We have this king who's coming in and he's entering. He still has five more days until he's crucified on the cross. And he says his hour has come. It just shows you this word hour doesn't mean 60 minutes from now, but it just means this time. It's like the last time has come, and it's coming really soon. It's just an hour, seemingly like an hour is coming. I want to pick up our narrative in verse 20 before we expose our first point here. But verse 20, it says this, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" What a great request. We wish to see Jesus. Now, the important thing that here is that this question isn't coming from the Jews. It's coming from some Greek people who had happened to come up to the feast. See, the Jews wanted to arrest Jesus. Right? The Jews wanted to see Jesus so that they could arrest him. But not these Greeks. They wanted to see Jesus, perhaps to learn from him, perhaps to whatever, see him. They've maybe heard about him. But not so the Jews. I mean, look at the last verse of chapter 11. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Because they were threatened by the success of the ministry of Jesus. Look at verse 19. In chapter 12. So the Pharisees said to one another, "Look, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world is going after him." Like, everybody's going after him. This is a threat. We got to stop him because everyone's going after him. So the Jews, if they're going to see Jesus, they're going to try to kill him and arrest him and kill him. But this was not the Jews. This was the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. And notice how different the tenor of these Greeks are than that of the Jews. They come up to the feast not to judge or not to condemn or not to arrest or not to kill, but to worship. That's what John says of them. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. They're going to worship, and we can only assume that they were seeking Jesus out of devotion. And surely they had heard of some of the signs that he had done. He turned the water into wine at Cana. He'd healed the royal official's son at Cana as well. In John chapter 4. In chapter 5, he healed the lame man at Bethsaida. Chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 and then he walked on water. In chapter 9, he gave sight to the man born blind. Chapter 11 that we just saw just a few weeks ago at Easter, he raised Lazarus from the dead. These are the sorts of signs, and it wasn't only the Jews who knew about this. Surely it was spilling over, and my hunch is that these Gentiles heard about this, but hadn't really seen him or known him, and so they said, we want to see this Jesus, presumably to inquire into this great man. And in seeking Jesus, as verse 21 says, they talked first to Philip. Why do you talk to Philip? Well, Philip is a Greek name. Comes from phileo and hippos. Phileo is to love, and hippos is a horse. Apparently this guy loved the horses. You know, maybe he had a derby party to conquer all derby parties. I'm not exactly sure, but he was a lover of horses. But John explicitly says about Philip that he was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Right? It's a region where there are many Gentiles. And so maybe this man had some connections with Greek people. Maybe he's in the culture of Greeks, maybe being a Hebrew himself, whatever. Maybe he had some Greek heritage. Maybe he had, well, at any rate, right, they're comfortable talking to him. It may have been that they talked to him because he was the first guy that was accessible to him. As Jesus is up over way there, and he's sort of around. You're a disciple of Jesus, and it happened to be Philip. We don't know, but went to Philip first, and then Philip, rather than just going and telling Jesus, like, got some company and talked to Andrew and said, hey, these guys want to see Jesus. Can you, like, come with me, and let's talk together, Jesus, see if this is right, that Greeks would want to see him. So verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So they came to Jesus, a team, telling Jesus some Greeks were wanting to see him. And then Jesus says this, verse 23, Jesus answered them. Now, first thing you need to figure out, who's the them talking about? Is it Philip and Andrew, or is it perhaps even, you know, a little bit bigger than that? Because I say that because when you get down to the end of his words in verse 28, Father, glorify their name, it's 29, it's the crowd that's responding. So it's difficult to know whether he's talking to this just these disciples, these two, or maybe the... But there's a crowd all of a sudden. So how he molds into that, we don't know. It's just kind of how John writes. But he says to them, and it spills over into the crowds, or maybe it's to the crowds, or... Jesus says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's a strange response, don't you think? Like, if you have someone looking for you, you maybe you're a preacher, miracle worker, and the first thing you start talking about is how the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's sort of mystic a little bit, if you don't know. And then he says, starts talking about wheat falling to earth and dying, and then challenging people. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Starts talking about dying right away. It's really, really difficult. But I think that is the key of what Jesus says. The hour has come to be glorified. I will be glorified as I die, and then I'll bring forth much fruit. This is my first point. This is how I'm saying it. Right? And so it's kind of like a big sentence here. The hour has come for Jesus to die and bear much fruit. That's the whole point of what's being talked about here. And Jesus illustrates this by speaking about the fate of a grain of wheat. So I have some wheat here, and just these tiny little kernels. I don't you can't even see that. So it's just trust me, it sits there between my fingers. Maybe you can see it there, right? If you're really close, right? Okay, let's verify that. I'm a magician, right? Okay, verify. I got wheat right here, right? Right? Yeah. Okay, I got wheat right here. And so I want you to ask. Jesus says, okay, so a grain of wheat If I just would put it here on this pulpit, what would happen to it? May blow away. Right? If it was outside, maybe you put it in your cabinet. Maybe a rat comes and eats it, or a mouse, or a bug, or an ant, or it's just not going to do nothing, right? It's just going to sit there, do nothing. But if you place it in the ground, symbolic of a death, what will happen to this kernel of wheat? Well, the shell will break, and it'll decay, from which roots will grow out and start to form downward, and then some shoots will go out and rise upward, and eventually you have this stalk of this mature plant which produces many sorts of new kernels of wheat. And Jesus is saying about this life, about his life, he's saying this about his hour. For him to bring about much fruit, he needs to die, just like this kernel of wheat. And some of the fruit may come from the Greeks. As the message we see here expanding from Jews, particularly we're looking here at Greeks. And we've seen this work out in the history of the Christian church, right? That Jesus, this obscure Jewish man from Nazareth, died upon the cross and rose from the dead, which brought his disciples really to faith in him when they saw him. Doubting Thomas, we'll see at the end of the book of John, and says, "Now I believe, because I see him risen from the dead. Everything he said is true." And then these disciples went out, and they died as well, right? But they multiplied themselves, creating more disciples who multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, and now all across our planet. Some 2,000 years later, our followers of Jesus that span the globe. It's difficult to find a city where there aren't followers of Jesus. You need to go pretty far. And I've gone to some of those villages in Nepal and India, out where there are no believers in Jesus. I remember being in Arunachal Pradesh, right? Where there was a pastor's contact I had who went out and he talked about, yes, there's no Christians in that village. Oh, there's one in this village. And there are two, and there's none in that village, and none in that village. But it's hard to go and find a place where there's not even a single disciple around. That's what Jesus did. He died. The single grain of wheat died and has multiplied greatly. And that's what Jesus says, what I need to do. He says, I need to die. Then I'll bear much fruit. But Jesus then transitions from himself, really in verse 24, to the crowns. And yet, by the way, right, verse 24, this is true of anybody. People die young, they'll die forever young, they'll be. Like, Kobe Bryant's going to live long and hard because he died young. And people who die young often go. But here, Jesus is talking about himself. The way he was crucified, the way he rose, he's going to bear much fruit. But then verse 25, there's a transition, really to us, or really to the crowds. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You heard words like this before out of the mouth of Jesus? If anyone, like Matthew 16, right after Peter says, "You're the Christ," Jesus says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul?" Jim Elliot famously said, what does it profit a man to help me now? I'm just coming from my mind. He is no fool, right? Who gains that which he who keeps. Help me now. He is no fool who gains what he cannot keep to lose what he... Whatever. It's a great quote. He is no fool. You just read it. You just Google it right there. You'll get it, right? This is a call of Jesus, right? Is to lay down your life. And you're no fool to lay down your life, as Jim Elliot says. I'll paraphrase. I'll get it right. You lay down your life what you can't keep, right? To get what you can't lose. Rather than trying to keep what you can't keep and only to forfeit yourself in the world. This is Jesus. Just lay down your life, like I did in some regards. Lay down your life and therefore gain eternal fruit. So this hour has come for Jesus to die and bear much fruit. And the hour has come even for his disciples and for us to die and bear much fruit. Because Jesus says, If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Follow me. To be, take up your cross means to die. Be willing to die for Christ. But if you love your life, you'd be like this kernel of wheat, just kind of sitting here. Yeah, it's great. You might last a little bit, but soon some creature's going to come along and eat you, or someone's going to blow you away. But you put it in the earth and it'll sprout forth. You know, through the Gospel of John, Jesus used lots of metaphors to describe what it means to believe in him. We look to Jesus just like the Israelites looked to Jesus in the wilderness up to that serpent to be healed. And so Jesus says, you need to look to me like they did. We look to Jesus. Jesus is the door, right? We enter into the door just like a sheep enters into the door of the sheepfold and finds safety there. So we look to Jesus and we enter the door of Jesus. We eat the bread. Jesus is the bread of life. We eat of him. That's what it means to believe. These are all metaphors of what it means to believe. Whether it's looking to him or whether it's entering through him into the door, or whether it means to eat of him or drinking of him. He is the living water that we need to drink, and those who eat and drink from him will never hunger and thirst anymore. It's just like taking Jesus in is what it means to believe in Jesus. It means we come to him, and those who come to him will never hunger and thirst. John 6:35. We follow the light, right? We walk after the light. Where the light goes, that's where we go. John 8:12. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. All these metaphors are describing faith. And here is just another one. To believe in Jesus is to die to yourself. That's like repentance, right? Turning away from yourself and following after Christ. But it means by like willing to die to your passions. Willing to die to your reputation. Willing to die physically, if that means so. Probably not here in the United States. Probably not. But in other places, yes. And thereby gaining fruit in your life. Dying, you'll bear much fruit. The fruit you'll get is eternal life with Jesus. The gospel, right? God loved the world and gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, right? Won't perish, but will have eternal life in him. And this call to die and bear much fruit is not only upon Jesus, it's upon us as well. We're called to die to ourselves and bear much fruit. And Jesus further explains this in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That is another metaphor, just this following metaphor. You know, there are people who say, well, the Gospel of John, you just need to believe. Doesn't matter what you do in your life. Right? You just need to believe. And right, that academically assent that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins. And they say that, well, there's no repentance in the Gospel of John. And true, that word is not in here. But all of these metaphors, right? Coming to him, eating of him, walking in light, not in darkness, right? Entering the door just means you're like walking after him, pursuing after him. Now, it's not your works that are saving you. It's your belief that saves you. But it changes you and transforms you, so you walk in these ways. But consider verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. You want to serve Christ? Have this eternal life we're talking about? Then you follow after him. And I love this other thing. It says, how do you know if you're following him? Well, where I am, there will my servant be also. You say, well, where's Jesus? Are you there? Are you on his coattails? That's what it means to be a servant, to follow him so closely, right? You play, kids play follow the leader, and you're following along, but you can't be following along if you're 100 yards back. You're like right with him. Following right where he is. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, serving him, following him, being with him. And the promise here is if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Take that in. You serve Christ, you'll be honored by God. Amen, right? So have you died to yourself? Have you taken up your cross? Have you followed him? Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him do these things. Have you sought the Lord? Is your heart to say, I wish to see Jesus? That's interesting when you tie this together with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, we have not seen him, nor do we see him now. But though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we not see him now, we believe in him and trust. And so I'm not talking about physically, I'm talking about spiritual metaphors. Do you want to see him? Do you want to know him? Are you like the Apostle Paul, who knew Christ better than any of us? He said, that I may know him. Do you want to know him? Okay, let's go to our second point. The hour has come for Jesus to die and bear much fruit. The hour has come for Jesus to die and be glorified. Much the same things, changing the wording here a little bit because the word glory comes several times. It comes in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm going to die, I'm going to be glorified. And here he picks up the same thing. I just picked it up here in verses 27 through verse 34. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is an emotional text. This is a spiritual text of the struggle that Jesus experienced as his hour approached. So when Jesus was approaching this hour, it wasn't like, oh, the cross, vacation, woohoo. I wasn't talking about that. It was more like the cross, surgery. Ugh. Right? But what comes after surgery? Health comes after surgery. Right, Lori? You know what that's about, right? Well, maybe. It's whatever. All right. Not there yet. All right. But that's what you want with surgery. Something you're dreading, but on the other hand, you're going to have health as a result of it. And that's with Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So he saw, like, beyond the cross. The cross itself, though, was pretty nasty. Pretty difficult. Does this remind you of any passage in Scripture? The Garden of Gethsemane. I trust you remember the scene that Jesus is with his disciples in the garden. He's soon to be betrayed, soon to be arrested, soon to be taken to trial, condemned to death upon the cross. And Jesus knew that was happening. This was just that night. I mean, it was just in a few moments that whole domino was going to start happening. And he was in agony as he wrestled with God in prayer, so much so that Luke, the physician, the doctor, says in Luke 22, verse 44, that he sweat drops of blood. Jesus knew that his hour had come to drink the cup of the wrath of God. He knew what his torment would be in that garden. And he sought escape. He said, Matthew 26, 39, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. See, he didn't want to have this surgery. He didn't want to have this death. Yes, he knew it was beyond it, but going through it was horrific. Yet he resolved to go through it. He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And the will of the Father is that Jesus be crucified on the cross for our sins. And that's the same struggle of our text. Listen to it. Now is my soul troubled. He was troubled in the garden with the agony. And he prayed in the garden, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. And says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that even the prayer that he should pray? Then he says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. But I've come for this. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then he resolved it all to God. He says, Father, glorify your name. You see the troubled soul of Jesus. Just weighing the possibility of maybe being delivered from his hour of death. And you see his resolve, though, to walk the path of obedience the Father had set before him, that he willingly came to the earth to accomplish this task. And he prays, your will be done. Or in this text, right? Father, glorify your name. Now, this isn't the Garden of Gethsemane, but it just echoes it. There's so much similarities here of what's taking place. Here's like a public dialogue he's saying with everybody about his death, but he wants glory to God. At that moment, his prayer is answered in a dramatic way. Verse 28, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, I intentionally kind of muffled that. Most of you picked up what it was. But the crowds said, it thundered. Others say, heard some kind of voice. Said, no, it was an angel that spoke. It's a divine promise coming to the divine throne that the Father will be glorified in the life of Jesus, and some people missed it. This is now the third time, if you know your other gospel accounts, that the Father's voice of affirmations come from heaven upon Jesus. The first was his baptism. Jesus baptized by John, dunked in the River Jordan, and went up from the water. It says in Matthew 3:16, "Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And those who saw the baptism of Jesus experienced the Trinity, Jesus in the water, the dove coming down, the voice of the Father, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Saw it all in action. Miracle for sure. The second time was a Father's voice of affirmation came on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took up his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they were up there. And the skin of Jesus began to shine. And like it's almost as if the deity in him was like shining out like never before. And Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking to Jesus. Whoa, what's going on? And we read in Matthew 17, verse 5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.'" And now here in our passage, the third time a voice comes from heaven, an affirmation of Jesus. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus prayed for the glory of God's name, and God says, "I will glorify my name." And then the crowd responded in unbelief. Some said it was this indistinct rumble of this sound. In other words, they heard it like this. And all along, God had said, "I will glorify my name." They didn't hear it. Others recognized there was a voice, but just said it was the voice of an angel. How like the gospel this is. You will speak the gospel clearly to people, and they will hear it like peanuts adults. Wah, wah, wah. You're clear. But they just don't hear it. It's what happens to ears that are darkened and eyes that don't see unless God opens up the eyes. We sang today, "I was blinded by my sin, had no ear to hear thy voice. Then your Spirit gave me life and opened up your word to me." That's what we hope for. For God to do what none of us can do. Is that the word that thunders is understood in the hearts and lives of God's people. I just think about this crowd, right? They had a close experience with God. In fact, closer probably than any one of you have ever had. Where God the Son, Jesus, was right before them in the flesh, and they heard the very voice of God from heaven, and they say it thundered. How many people have looked to the heavens, considered the glories of the stars, the expansive nature of all the galaxies, and how far and how vast this is? And they believe that, wow, that was such an explosion without any trace of God in their perception. And how many have learned of the intricacies of how DNA and amino acids work in high school, and just the double helix and how that's like the divine computer encoding everything that's needed for life. And they said, "Wow, this came out of the primordial sea from a one-celled organism. It's all evolved over millions and millions of years." It thundered. That's what they're saying. Or how many people see the saving work of God in your life, and your friends see it, and they say, "I'm so glad you're happy." They're saying it thundered. They're missing the voice of God. Jesus then says why this voice of God came in verse 30. Jesus says, "This voice has come for your sake and not mine." Jesus was secure in and of himself. He didn't need the divine affirmation. When God spoke from heaven, it was for all to see, for all to hear. Right? Jesus had enough times of communion with the Lord where it says, "Whatever I see God doing, that's what I'm doing. Whatever I see my Father doing, whatever he tells me that I do." Like, there was a lot of divine revelation that Jesus got. But here this is like public revelation for all. He says, "It's not for me, it's for your sake." Verse 31. "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." It says in verse 32, "I when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This phrase, right? What does it mean? Like, we'll draw, I'm lifted up from the earth. Like, what does that mean? Like, for us, we're confused. But they knew, because that's where they go in verse 34. But in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. That's how I'm going to die. And they understood what he's talking about. What do you mean you're going to die? You've been talking about, we're Greeks, we want to see you, and you talk about this grain of wheat falling around, you talk about dying, you talk about this purpose, you're going to be lifted up. Like, what do you mean you're going to die? Verse 34, the crowd answered him and said, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" In their minds, the Messiah would live forever. The Son of Man, right? This Christ, the Messiah, who Jesus, they got the fact, Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. And they got the fact that he said he's going to die. And it like, doesn't compute. Like, they've got this framework in their minds about Messiah is going to come. He's going to sit on the seat of David, at the throne of David. He's going to reign forever. And they're exactly right. The framework is good because the biblical writers talk about this. 2 Samuel 7, the promise of the throne of Messiah's kingdom will remain forever. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 speaks about the government of Messiah would be an everlasting rule. And Daniel 7, 13 and 14 speaks about the coming of Messiah coming to bring a kingdom that will not be destroyed. They're exactly right that this king, when he's coming, is going to establish his throne. They just had no category for his death. They couldn't understand lifted up to die. That wasn't there. And they'd missed the imagery of the Passover lamb, the sacrifice of Leviticus. We've been reading through as a church. They'd not understood Isaiah 53 to have a suffering servant to be in their minds. Or Daniel 9, verse 26 speaks about how the anointed one will be cut off. Or Zechariah 12, verse 10, which speaks out how they are going to pierce the one they're eventually going to look at and turn to. The Messiah is going to be pierced. They did not embrace Psalm 22, which prophesied of the cross. And then that scathing indictment comes in verse 34 right there. Who is this Son of Man? Right. In other words, they captured it exactly. Listen to Daniel 7. Here's the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is for another time, though. This wasn't his first coming. This is his second coming. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to rule and reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. They're right. They just missed the cross. The suffering is the path to get there. So Jesus calls the crowds to faith, 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Here's my last point. Jesus, the hour had come to die and bear much fruit, to die and be glorified, and here it is for us. We need to believe in the light. The hour has come for us to believe in the light. This is really the concluding application, right? Since Jesus is going to die, he's going to be glorified, we need to believe in this light. That's what Jesus says, but he starts off with a little bit of urgency. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. This is a little bit like when something's got to happen, right? You got to go have that conversation. Or you have to go and pay that bill right now. Or you have to do this right now, otherwise it's not going to work out. He says, you just got a little while longer. And to be specific, only a few days. Jesus is going to die on that cross, and his life's going to be finished, and the light will go out. Then Jesus presents another expose on light and darkness. He says here, right, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, and you may become sons of light. He's talked often about light and darkness. It's a common theme in the Gospel of John. And this was highlighted for us in the prologue. The overture giving us these themes is going to take place about the light. John 1, verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Right, here's Jesus, the shining light. In the darkness, try as it might, it tried to overcome him. It didn't take place. And light, talked about lots of times. The Gospel of John. John chapter 3, this is judgment. The light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. And that's what we see right here. We see evil works, unbelieving in the voice of God coming from heaven. And he's just saying, walk in the light, lest the darkness that's around you, right, overcome you. You've got this light, there's this tunnel of light. You got that little light. It's only going to be with you a little while, so walk towards that light. Find Jesus. Believe in him. He's the light of the world, John 8. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So walk in the light. Walk in the day so you don't stumble. But if anyone walks in the light night, he's going to stumble because the light is not in him. It's the sort of things that he says, just even right here. If you walk in dark, you don't know where you're going if you're walking in darkness. It's like with your eyes closed. You don't know where you're going. You're going to bump into anything. You're going to be a blind man. And the question for all of us here this morning, for you, is, are you walking in the light? You say, what's the light? The light is the Word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, which is going to lead you into truth, lead you into righteousness, lead you into Christ. I just ask you, right? Are you believing the Bible? Are you reading the Bible? Are you believing the Bible? Are you walking after the truth that's in the Bible? With this urgency of words from verse 35... There's also urgency, not only in verses here, but also from the context of the book. I don't think it's an accident in verse 20 we began with talking about these Greeks. There's some Greeks who are saying we wish to see Jesus. Because after the triumphal entry of Jesus, that we saw last week in verses 12 through 19, we don't see Jesus publicly teaching anymore to the Jews. It's almost as if they lost their opportunity. Their opportunity was done. This is like not listening to wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1. And then when calamity comes upon you and you cry out, oh, help me, wisdom will just laugh at you because you've had your opportunity if you've missed it. From this point on, from chapter 13 to 17, it's like private discussions that Jesus has just with his 12 disciples. And then Judas leaves and then he's got 11 of them. It's just he and the 11 is all it is. And then in chapter 18, he's going to be betrayed right there. There's no time for teaching. It's all about trial and death and crucifixion. It's almost as if the time of the Jews have run out, and John's kind of signaling here, you know what, the Gentiles are seeking Jesus, the Greeks are seeking Jesus, and there's going to be this other part in the life of the gospel of Christ, the gospel going to the world. It's almost as if the Jews in John, their time is done, and is now just opening this crack for the Greeks, the Gentiles. And that's what you see throughout the book of Acts. You see Paul entering in a town where there's no gospel light. He goes first to the synagogue. He speaks to the Jews first. And then when they reject it, like Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, they rejected the gospel. He said, since you have rejected it, I am turning to the Gentiles. And he speaks to the Gentiles. It's unfathomable, like, woohoo! Chapter 13, verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So many Gentiles believe and they're rejoicing that the word went from the Jews and then to them. It's to the Jew first and then it's to the Gentiles. That's Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we've seen the Jew first and now it's coming to the Greek. The Gospel of John, the time has run out on the Jews. The time of the Greeks is just beginning. I mean, that's like a paradigm, if you will. Just a look, that's what's going to be. And today, the vast majority of believers in Jesus are Greeks. What about you? Is your time passing by? The hour has come, and the hour has come for you to believe. So believe in the light while there's hope. Let's pray. Father, we've been in the Gospel of John for years. We just work verse by verse through these passages. I pray that you would convict us where we don't believe. I pray that we would say like the Father did, oh God, I believe, help my unbelief. Help us to know and trust in Jesus, to know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus if we would believe, hold fast to him and his name. Help us, oh God, that we might not drift or be hardened. God, that you would sanctify us, purify us through faith in Jesus Christ. What a sad thing for the many who heard the voice and said it thundered. May we not see that, but may we see your glory all around. It's not a plant nor flower below, but makes thy glories known. May we see your glories, O God, in all of your creation and in all that you do, and turn it back to worship to you, that we might walk in the light, that we might see Jesus, might believe in him and trust in him, that we might know forgiveness of sins, that we might walk in the newness of life, that we would experience this resurrection power that's in Jesus. We thank you for your word. Help us to walk in its ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.